Back in 1994, a little African nation of Rwanda exploded with unimaginable violence. You may have, you probably heard, you know, Rwanda's almost become a catchphrase for violence, atrocities. You may have seen the movie Hotel Rwanda. During a period of 100 days, and the violence lasted really a very short period of time, nearly 800,000, some estimates are of a million, 800,000 members of one tribe, the Tutsis, were killed by the Hutus. It's almost hard to wrap your mind around that many deaths. Killing stopped just about as quickly as it started, and following the end of the violence, just if you've read reports about it, there were atrocities like it's almost hard to imagine, and tens of thousands of the perpetrators of the violence were put in prisons in Rwanda. Those imprisonments were perfectly just, but they did very little to bring healing to the nation or to the survivors. But something is happening today in Rwanda that is just as remarkable as the 1994 killings. Reconciliation is breaking out. And where reconciliation is breaking out, healing is taking place. This phenomenon is not occurring in a vacuum. You may have heard or read about this. It's been reported in various news outlets. It was reported maybe most poignantly in a book called As We Forgive. It's a book by Catherine Claire Larson, and she reports many, many situations where throughout the country, members of communities gathered together, and some of the atrocities were committed by neighbor against neighbor. It was a well-integrated society until the violence broke out, and then neighbor was killing entire families who were neighbors with them. And the accuser will stand before the guilty and will offer forgiveness. It's an amazing outpouring of grace. There are tribal councils, and these are taking place where those who have suffered this heartbreaking loss will stand up and they will forgive and embrace the one who caused the pain. We have a very brief clip. It's actually kind of hard to hear, but the scene is the man on the left lost a wife and daughter, and the killer is standing to his right, or standing to our right. And so we'll show the clip now. This is of their... mind-blowing, supernatural outworking of the gospel in about as stark a scene as you can imagine. It's not often we get to see real live reconciliation taking place, where people who had harmed each other so badly, or one had harmed another so badly, and they lay down their arms and embrace. Just about every one of us in here today has experienced conflict of one kind or another, to one degree or another, even if it's never approached or become Rwandan in nature. We know what it is to have conflict. We can mourn if we have not yet had the opportunity to embrace our foe or former foe, but if you've ever had the chance to actually reconcile, not just a ceasefire, but to actually, in a heartfelt way, embrace a former foe, you know the beauty firsthand of reconciliation. Few things as beautiful as reconciliation. Scripture says that there is a reconciliation needed that is on a grander scale than, say, you and your rude neighbor, or even you, or what's needed in Rwanda. The Bible says that there is a need for reconciliation between you and Almighty God. and Jesus has changed all that. So for our very first Sunday in 2011, we are thinking together about a passage that is all about, as Paul calls it, the ministry of reconciliation. It is a beautiful passage dealing with a beautiful concept. What makes reconciliation necessary are two things. One, God is holy. Two, we're not. Just putting it starkly, our sin separates us from God, makes enemies out of Creator and creation. And our every violation of God's commands, every lust and every lie, every slander, every backbiting, gossiping comment, every hypocrisy, every unfaithfulness is just one more brick in the wall of separation. Just one more slap in God's face. God, being holy, responds to our rebellion by turning his face away from us, as we have already done for him. And we are enemies, at enmity with God. Paul says here that the logjam, this impasse between us and God, has been broken by Jesus. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, God is now turned toward us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we are turned toward him. And that's the picture of reconciliation. Now, we who were back-to-back with God are now face-to-face with God in a relationship of intimacy with Almighty God. That's reconciliation. That's what was accomplished by the cross of Christ. Now, all these things, verse 18 and 19, are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And the follow-up truth to the message of reconciliation is that God has given you a New Year's gift. Just put it in terms of today, he has given you the gift of a stewardship. And that stewardship is to share with the people you know the message of reconciliation. Again, verses 18 and 19, the second part of both verses, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You, as God's child, because you've placed your faith in Jesus, are God's plan A for getting the message of the gospel out to his world, and there is no plan B. Tag, you're it. It's really good news, and it's a great way to kick off 2011, affirming that we who have been saved by God's grace now have the incredible privilege of sharing the message of the gospel with others in our world. Now, Paul adorns that truth with all kinds of supplemental life-changing truths. For instance, he talks about motivation. What motivates us to share the message of reconciliation? Well, try this one on for size. Fear. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm not going to play games with you. I'm not going to play semantic gymnastics with you. Fear means fear. In the original language, fear means fear. But there is fear, and there is fear. And the fear of the Lord is spoken of from beginning to end in the Bible as something that is healthy and energizing. It doesn't paralyze. It's not like a dog cowering before a cruel master. The fear of the Lord is like a small child's look up at his or her father, who is just so big, and they're in awe of how big Dad is, how strong Dad is. Or it's like someone with a boss who always acts with integrity. Or a soldier on a battlefield where the commanding officer always leads well, thinks of his men first. So you may have heard, well, you know, the fear of the Lord is not really fear, it's respect. Well, okay, it's respect on steroids. This is huge respect. It is reverence for God. And we know that there's a tie-in between the fear of the Lord and what Paul's just been talking about, which is the judgment seat of Christ because of the therefore at the beginning of verse 11. What's the therefore? Therefore, it's to build on what was in verse 10. All of us as believers in Jesus will stand before him, our Savior, as judge. When we step out of time into eternity, we will give an account for the way we have conducted ourselves in this life. And you find that theme all the way through the New Testament. And Paul was very sobered by that, and he took the judgment seat of Christ so seriously that he absolutely engaged himself in the ministry of reconciliation. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he was so jazzed about the ministry of reconciliation that he actually looked to some people like he was kind of unbalanced. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound mind, it is for you. And the word there, that word, if we are beside ourselves, is sometimes used in the first century secular literature to describe somebody who's deranged, kind of a bubble off plum. They're just not quite right. And you know how that goes. You know, you're maybe really passionate about something, whether it's maybe it's computers or certain kinds of food or exercise or whatever it is, and somebody who doesn't share that passion, think, oh, yeah. Nutty. I like gardening. You might think I'm kind of silly. You'll drive by my house sometime and it'll be chilly outside and I'm out weeding the garden. Or it's hot in the middle of the summer and I'm out there working in my garden. You think, good night, Dave, go to HEB. They got broccoli down there. People looked at the Apostle Paul and they said, that Paul, gosh, just really went overboard on that sharing the message of reconciliation thing. He's nuts. He's a fanatic. Don't you love that when people throw up, oh, he's a fanatic. My favorite definition of a fanatic remains this. Fanatic is somebody who loves Jesus more than you do. And that's Paul. He was so captured by the reverent fear of the Lord that he gave himself to the ministry of reconciliation. He's motivated by fear, and he's also motivated by love. The love of Christ controls us. This is not, I love Jesus so much that I'm going to share the gospel. Now, that may be true, but that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying here is, Jesus loves me so much. I'm overwhelmed by it, and there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. It's his love for us that there's something so motivating about knowing that we are perfectly, extravagantly, outrageously loved. It's just motivating. And Paul understood just a tiny bit about perfectly Jesus loved him, and it moved him to share the gospel. When you and I get a vision of how completely and how outrageously Jesus loves us, like Paul, we will be overwhelmed, and we will share the gospel with the people in our world. That's just the way it works. So maybe you find yourself today, it's January 2nd, 2011, and maybe the fire of your spiritual passion is kind of burning a little dim, and the sharp edge of your zeal for God has gotten a little bit dull. So what do? Well, you buck up and you just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. No. Take a minute, back away, and remember who it is who's commanding you to share the gospel. It's Jesus. He loves you better than anybody. And let the magic of being outrageously loved by Jesus Christ work in your heart. Be overwhelmed. And the words will flow. Paul was motivated by fear and love. It's funny, you hear that and you think, oh, okay, so on a good day is fear and on a bad day it's love, or you know, vice versa or whatever. And you think, well, those are contradictory motives. I don't think so. I think that our fear of the Lord really is based in a dread of offending the one who loves us best. I think the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ are complementary, not contradictory. And let's just put it this way. Paul is motivated, and you and I are motivated to share the gospel and to engage in the ministry of reconciliation because of fear love. Just bolt them together all the time. And we're also motivated to engage in this ministry because it changes everything. It changes the way we look at other people in our world, people we rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. It is really tempting for us to look at the people in our world and sort of categorize them, pigeonhole them in terms of castes and colors and divisions. And so we think demographically. It can be convenient, but some real problems. People are more than demographics. You are more than your Republicanism or your Democratism or your libertarianism. You are more than your abilities, your intelligence, your wealth. And now that we're in Jesus, we look at people we come in contact with on a daily basis way differently than we used to. We don't look at them according to the flesh. Now what we do, when we look at people in our world, we see every person is made in the image and likeness of God. Every person is someone for whom Jesus died. Every person is an eternal being. Every person is a glorious wreck. And we start to think as we start to realize that, now we look at people not according to the flesh, but according to what is real, and we think, just think how that person could be impacted if they knew Jesus. Think if they came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and because we're looking at them the way Jesus looks at them, we share the gospel with them. We look at people differently now that we're in Christ. We also look at Jesus way differently than we used to before we were Christians. That may seem like a duh, but Paul's on his way to making a really important point here. He says in verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And he's building on something. Maybe Paul actually knew Jesus before he became a Christian. Certainly possible. But even if he didn't, he certainly knew of Jesus, and what he knew about Jesus prompted him to try to exterminate all the Christians, all those who were following Jesus. Because if you had asked Paul before he became a Christian, so what do you think about that Jesus guy? He would have been, well, he's a tub-thumping street preacher from some small hick town in Galilee. He's a rabble-rouser, troublemaker. He's nothing. No connections, no education, no training. You want to squash the whole movement that's following Jesus. And then Paul came to know Christ and the scales fell off and everything's different. Now he sees that Jesus is King, Messiah, Savior, Son of God. And that's what's happened to every one of you who have put your faith in Jesus. You've had this radical reorientation about who Jesus is. Whatever you used to think about him, you now understand that he is Messiah, Savior, King, Son of God. And knowing that, I mean, that's fundamentally what's involved in becoming a Christian, is coming to a new understanding of who Jesus is. And now we understand that, we understand that he changes everything. If you have done much in the way of scripture memory through the years, you may have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Don't you love January 1st? If you haven't already, maybe this afternoon, you're already blocking out some time where you're going to think about 2011, what you want 2011 to look like. 2010 is gone. Some may think, good riddance. Man, glad that one's over. But you turn a new page on the calendar and it's January 2011. What will it be? Will there be new resolutions? Have you already made them? Are you going to make some? Have a vision for what 2011? I think all of us hunger for a fresh start. Be made brand new. And what happens when you put your faith in Jesus, when you turn to him in faith and take him as your Savior, he makes all things new. I just love that song. Makes beautiful things of our lives. Makes beautiful things out of dust and out of us. And some of the beautiful things Jesus has done for us is the instant you put your faith in him, your sins are forgiven. No sin you can commit will ever not be forgiven because you're his. Your eternal trajectory turned 180 degrees for the good, just like that. You now call God Father, didn't used to be able to. You are now brother or sister to everybody else who has ever put their faith in Jesus. You're justified by God, reconciled to God. You're his child. The Holy Spirit resides within. take all that together, and we could keep on listing stuff for the longest time, all that stuff together, and that all says to Paul, you're a new creature. Who you are fundamentally at the core is changed. Doesn't mean that we now no longer struggle with sin and bad habits and all that. No, that we'll struggle with that for the rest of our lives. But who you fundamentally are has radically changed. That's what Jesus does. Now, can you think of any better way to serve your friend who doesn't yet know Jesus than to tell them about the wonderful reconciliation they can have with God? I can't. Can you think of any better way to love your friends than to tell them about life in Christ? Share the message with them. Hey, you can be made new too. You can have your sins forgiven too. What a great way to start out 2011. We're simply affirming that we have the ministry of reconciliation. And God says, go. You've been perfectly loved. Now go and tell others about me and what I will do for them at no cost, free, because I bore all the cost. Now, what Paul does is he starts to wrap up this wonderful exploration of the ministry of reconciliation. He gives us a new way to self-identify. 2011, don't know what your self-image was before you came into the worship center this morning, before you came to worship with us. Here's a kind of a, let's push reset. Here's a refresh button for 2011. You are an ambassador for Christ. High and lofty position. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The United States of America has all kinds of ambassadors scattered around the world. An ambassador is somebody who lives on foreign soil, and they represent their home country. The policies and the commands of the kings in a foreign country, but they are representing on foreign soil. Some of the places where we have ambassadorial staffs are kind of cushy. Who wouldn't like to be the ambassador to Fiji? I've always wanted to visit Sweden. Maybe I will now that Jonathan and Trista are missionaries there. But then there's some other postings that aren't quite so sweet. I was talking to David Holm earlier this morning, and Dave has had some experience with some African countries where it's tough. We have ambassadors who are also posted in Angola, Slovakia, Sudan. And you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That means that you are his representative. You are the king's representative now and for as long as you're on planet Earth. And no matter where your posting is, one of my postings is 15315 Gray Fox Terrace, Hillsdale neighborhood. Maybe yours is Braun Station, or USAA, or Lackland Air Force Base, or O'Connor High School, or Stevenson Mills, you know, wherever it is. You have a commission from God. You are his ambassador where you are to share the glorious message of reconciliation. What an honor, what a high privilege you've been given to share the gospel where you are. And lest there be any confusion about the nuts and bolts of this message, Paul gives us a gospel nugget at the very end of the chapter that some people have called the most profound statement in the New Testament. So here goes. It's our memory verse for January. On five consecutive Sundays, you'll start off the worship service with this verse. I thought Jacob did really well this morning. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just think of that. He made him, that is, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the transaction that took place on the cross. He took on himself all of your sin, all of mine, so that now, having placed our trust in him, we no longer face the condemnation of God, because Jesus already faced the condemnation of God for us, and with God there is no double jeopardy. And the result of that is that now you and I are absolutely, completely, and totally reconciled to God, face to face, embraced by the one who loves us best.